Scripture text this morning is John 5, verses 41 through 44. And the theme that we are considering is why men will not come to Christ from the standpoint of human motivations. Why do men refuse him? And last week we looked at John 5:40, the immediately preceding verse, where Jesus says, "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." So there is this unwillingness. And we considered that context in that statement there, that the Jews were unwilling to come to Christ for righteousness. And the reason they were unwilling to come to him for righteousness is because they were so busy trying to establish their own. When you don't want to give up the self-righteousness project, then you won't come to Christ as a beggar for righteousness. They couldn't give it up. Right after that, starting here in verse 41 and continuing through verse 44, we see that Jesus gives another reason why they would not come to him, namely because they receive glory from men and they do not seek the glory that is from God. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Now, before we look specifically at what it means to receive glory from one another as opposed to seeking the glory that is from God, let's look at what Jesus says there about himself first, and then what he says about these Jews in particular in his indictment of them. The first issue that we have to address is one of definition. What is meant by glory? Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from men." And how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And the Greek word that there, that it's doxa, the root word from which we get doxology, meaning praise. And it can be translated also as honor, as the KJV translates it. So Jesus is saying, essentially, "I do not receive honor or praise from men." And how can you believe when you receive honor or praise from men? In verse 41, this statement, "I do not receive glory from men," could be easily misunderstood. But what does he mean? After all, when we think about this, as Christians, we glorify Christ, don't we? He is our righteousness. He is our Savior, our Lord, our all. And surely Christ receives that glory from us when we honor and glorify him. Isn't it true that the reason that the whole world exists and is created in the first place is for the glory of God, and God the Son is within that Trinity, which receives the glory, no less than the Father. In John 17:24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they," meaning the disciples, "that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Well, isn't this future prospect of the disciples seeing Christ's glory, along with all believers, another way of saying that Christ receives glory from men? In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Isn't that glorying in Christ Jesus in some way a giving Christ glory, which he surely receives? Hebrews 13:20-21 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That sort of clinches it, doesn't it? That he receives glory from men. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." In John 17, back there again, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in a few verses after that, in verse 5, he said, Thou, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And yet, on the other hand, we have him saying in our text, I do not receive glory from men. And in John 8:50, Jesus says, But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So on the one hand, it seems that he seeks his glory, and on the other hand, it seems he doesn't. But the resolution of the problem is in respect to the source of honor and praise, as you've no doubt already noticed. Jesus sought glory from the Father. He did not seek it from men. He was wholly disinterested in receiving glory from men. And that's abundantly clear from the moment of his incarnation and becoming a man to his death. He chose to become a man, and compared to the glory that he had before the world was in heaven, that was a major step down in the glory spectrum. He humbled himself to an astonishing degree when he became a man. He chose to be born to poor parents, Joseph and Mary. They were nobodies. He chose to be born in an animal pen and have a feeding trough as his bassinet. Though welcomed by angels and lowly shepherds and the wise men, he was not welcomed by the elites. Herod sought to put him to death. He grew up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's what they said. For 30 years, he lives this obscure, discreet, apparently uneventful life. And when he began his ministry, he humbled himself at the outset by being baptized by John, who thought it strange. He thought he should be baptizing him. When he began to manifest his glory, he often did it in a modest way so as to not draw attention. He only let Peter, James, and John stay in the room with him when he raised Jairus' daughter, along with Jairus and his wife. And then he told the crowd that was weeping as he went in that they didn't need to weep because the girl was asleep, not dead. So he deliberately chose an ambiguous word, sleep, which can refer to literal sleep or to death, to describe her condition, knowing full well they'd take the wrong meaning. And it's hard to see why he would do this for any other reason than to put a lid on the noise that would surely ensue once it became known that he'd raised her from the dead. It's like he wanted there to be this alternative possible explanation. And then he told the girl's parents not to tell anyone what had happened. But usually when he told people that, they blabbed it all over creation because they couldn't help themselves. They're so excited, you know. And from this, it is apparent that he was not seeking the glory of men, from men. Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, and the crowd was intending to make him king by force, but he withdrew from them. And then when they sought him again, he deliberately said things they couldn't bear to hear, like, for one thing, you're just here for the food. And then they withdrew from him and followed him no more, particularly when he got into the issue of you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, meaning I must be in you. But they couldn't take it. He also spoke of divine sovereignty and salvation. They didn't like that, as people don't today either. He wasn't remotely paralyzed by worries that his teaching or his actions might offend people. And it is evident from that he was not seeking glory from men. He did not play their game. He didn't jump through their hoops. He didn't check their boxes. And that's the sort of thing you do when you are seeking the approval of men. In John 7, verse 7, he said to his unbelieving brothers, The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And since he testified that the world's deeds are evil, it is apparent he was not seeking glory from men. And if there is any remaining doubt about this particular point, the cross should remove it entirely. When he went to the cross and he suffered the reproach there and the mockery and the insults and the spitting and the slapping and the whipping and the contempt. He was obviously not seeking glory from men. That's not what took him to the cross. There was no glory from men on the cross. He is made to look like just another thief between two other thieves. And the only person that glorified him on the cross, besides God, who was glorifying him through all this, which no one could see, was the one thief who had a change of heart and went from mocking to praising him. That's the only praise he got. The disciples were not praising him. They're in shock. They can't believe this. They're in a profound state of grief. No one is out there looking at him on the cross and saying, "Way to go! Good for you! Worthy is the Lamb!" They're not saying that. They're insulting him. They're mocking him. And when we see him on the cross, we see a man who cares not for glory from men. He's not there because he's interested in approval ratings. And yet, Jesus was seeking glory, the glory that comes from God. He was seeking to be commended by God. That's the major difference. It's not that unbelievers seek for glory and believers don't seek it at all. Both seek glory. It just is a difference about who are you seeking it from. Unbelievers receive glory and honor from each other. Believers reject that and seek glory and honor from God. In John 7, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Specifically saying that he's seeking the glory of the one who sent him. John 8, verse 54, the next chapter, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Again, John 17, 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He is seeking to be glorified by the Father, not from men. Hebrews 5, 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's a glorification from the Father, but not from men. 2 Peter 1:17, Peter says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That's what he lived for, to please the Father. Philippians 2, 3 through 11, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he is being honored by God, he's not being honored by men. And by rejecting glory from men, ungodly men, Jesus received ultimate glory from God. He was given the name above all names. And it is the same for every believer. We are to follow Jesus' example, eschewing the glory seeking from men, and instead seeking the honor and praise that comes alone from God. Romans 2, 5 through 8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There's the believers. What are they seeking for? Glory. From whom? God. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Then a little later, at the very end of chapter 2 of Romans, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. 2 Corinthians 10:18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And one more here, 1 Thessalonians 2:3 through 6. Paul says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And there's lots of other passages just like that that I could quote, but I trust you get the point. So, having looked there at what Jesus said about himself, that he did not seek glory from men but from God, let's now look at what he said about the Jews with whom he was speaking, and by extension to what he says about all carnal men, no matter how religious they may be, because these men were religious that he's speaking to. Again, verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's indictment number one in the passage. But I know you. Jesus knows what is in sinners. He was not entrusting himself to them, it says in the first part of John, because he knew what was in them. He knows what sinners think. He knows what they love and what they hate and what they want. He knows. He knows whether we have the love of God in ourselves or not. We cannot fool him. He will not be deceived by fair words. Matthew 7:22-23. Here are some fair words. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So on the one hand, I know you, and on the other hand, I never knew you. Two different uses of the word know. I know what's in you. I know your heart. I know the love of God does not exist in you. At the same time, I never knew you savingly, in a loving, saving way. Matthew 25:11-12, the parable of the 10 virgins. Later, the other virgins came saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Luke 13:24-27, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So Jesus knows who has the love of God in themselves and who doesn't. Then he says in verse 42, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. That's indictment number two. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He was sent by the Father from heaven. In John 12, he said that he did not speak on his own initiative, but the Father had given him commandment as to what to speak. So he came in his Father's name, but they did not receive him. Yet if someone else came on their own authority, with no divine credentials and no errand from heaven, these Jews would happily receive them. And the same thing happens today, doesn't it? False prophets, men who speak on their own authority abound, and they're popular and well received. But when the real Jesus and the real gospel are proclaimed, not so popular. In verse 43, we have indictment number three. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? So here we arrive at the main point. Why do men not come to Christ? That's our subject. And the answer is because they receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. To come to Christ is the same thing as believing in Christ or on Him. Believing in Him is the same as coming to Him. So to put it another way, the reason sinners do not believe in Jesus in a saving way is because they receive glory and honor and praise from men, and they don't seek that from God. Jesus indicates that it is impossible to believe if you seek glory from men. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? This is not just an unfortunate character flaw. This is a non-starter. It keeps you from coming to Christ and being saved. This keeps you from it. By it, men are damned to hell. John 12, 42-43 records the same indictment. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. It's one or the other. It's not both. Just as you cannot serve both God and money, you'll love one and hate the other. You cannot serve the approval of men and the approval of God. You will love one and hate the other. The approval of man is a God that demands to be served. But guess what? So is God. The one true God is a God who demands to be served. The approval of man idol says, live to please me. But the one true God says the same thing, live to please me. The approval of man idol says, you can't live without me. The one true God says the same thing. You can't live without me. So, as Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. The gods of the Amorites living in the land, or the God who brought you up out of Egypt? Can't have them both. It's one or the other. When John says that the rulers believed in Christ but were not confessing him, he's talking about what theologians have called intellectual or historical faith, not saving faith. Actually, more than one kind of faith and one kind of believing. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. He was who he said he was, but they were not entrusting their souls to him for salvation. How do we know that? Because they were not confessing him. And they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, Paul says in Romans 10, we shall be saved. Confession is not optional. It's mandatory. If you confess me before men, Jesus said, I will confess you before men. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. These rulers would not confess him. They would not confess their love and their loyalty to him out loud because they were not willing to part with the approval of men. The majority of their peers, their colleagues in the ministry, their other rulers, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, would not like them. They would not approve if they confessed Jesus. This is why Nicodemus came at night, because he was not willing to confess Jesus openly at that point. Fortunately, that changed. Same with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple. Why was he the secret one? Because he was not willing to confess him openly. But that changed, thankfully. But you'd be put out of the synagogue. You'd be outcast from the religious order. And it's not like today where you say, oh, that's fine, I'll just go to another church. Uh-uh. There's no other church. There's no synagogue that's going to let you in. It's a big deal. So they weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to part with their synagogue. They weren't willing to be outcasts. They're not willing to be regarded as fools by their peers. I mean, you saw how they treated Nicodemus when he sort of raised up a little defense for Jesus. I mean, do we accuse a man before he's been heard and, you know, in our law? Oh, are you one of his disciples too? Well, these men were not willing to lose their privileges. They were almost Christians, as Matthew Mead would say. They believed intellectually, but they did not confess him, and so they were lost after all. So by way of application, what about you? What are you seeking? Whose approval do you want? Are you seeking the approval of other people around you, your peers, your family, your friends, your neighbors? Are you seeking the approval of God? Are you willing to be hated and despised by this world? Or do you need to be accepted and fit in? In John 15, 19 through 20, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Are you willing to be hated by your family? Are you willing to be hated by your neighbors, by your community, by your school, by your small town where everybody knows who you are, by the media, by other respectable churches who pile on and dump on you as a radical, an extremist? If not, then that is why you are lost. That is why you will not come to Christ in true, genuine faith. Because you will not give up that approval of man. You receive glory from men and not from the one and only God. Before I was converted, I served the approval of man. I had a number of gods, but this was probably chief among the gods. I didn't know it was my God. I thought I was a good little Christian boy. But I discovered it later. I lived for the honor and applause of men. All the while I was serving that God, I pretended not to care for it. I was an actor upon a stage, and I acted the part of the humble person who deflected all compliments. Oh, no, no. But whoever I might have fooled, I wasn't fooling God. He knew. He knew the love of God did not dwell within me. I pretended to care about pleasing God. I pretended that was my raison d'etre, my reason for existence in life. But the God I really wanted to please was men. When you serve the approval of man, you are concerned about what others think of you above all things. Maybe you want to be the funny guy whose jokes everyone laughs at. Remember wanting to be that funny guy. I remember a few people beating me to the punch on some, you know, funny punchline. I was irritated that they got to get the credit for the funny joke. Maybe you want to be the athlete or the stage actor or the musician that everybody admires. If you're a guy, maybe you want to be the stud and the tough guy. If you're a girl, maybe you want to be the beauty queen. Maybe you're smart and you want to be known as the smartest. Regardless of your sex, you probably want to be an object of desire to the opposite sex. You like looking in the mirror. You have fantasies about your own greatness. Maybe you're one who likes getting awards and accolades and recognition. You cringe at the thought of being unpopular or despised or weird. Such thoughts paralyze you. When someone insults you or impugns you, and this is your God, they impugn your character or your reputation, you are enraged, and you cannot forgive them. They've committed the unforgivable sin. I mean, you are devoting your life to your image, to looking good before men, and somebody comes and trashes you, your image? Those are fighting words. That's blasphemy. And all the while, you can be a faithful churchgoer. I know I was one. You can sing hymns to God and to Christ. You can pray nice public prayers and talk about doing everything for God's glory even, without the slightest impingement of cognitive dissonance. That, wait a minute, this is not what you live for. What are you talking about? You can pretend to worship God while really worshiping yourself. You can be singing hymns or praise songs or thinking about nothing about the words that you're singing or the God to whom you are supposedly singing. And instead, you may be thinking about how wonderful just the music sounds, or how wonderful your own voice sounds, or how wonderful you think it sounds, how well you're harmonizing, and so forth. You can be praying, and in prayer, not thinking at all about God, but how spiritual you sound to other people listening. You can be hoping that others will admire your prayers. Preachers can be preaching, like I'm doing right now, sound sermons, and even sermons wherein the subject is giving all glory to God, all the while secretly preaching for the applause of men, to get glory from men. I'll get glory from men for talking about the glory of God. Wow. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? The God of the approval of man is a slaveholder. If you're serving that God, you are not free. You can't believe, Jesus says, when you receive glory from men instead of from God. When you're a slave to the approval of man, there's a lot of things you can't do or say because it'll cost too much. You're not free. There's certain things you can't say, even if they're true, because men will despise you if you say them. Well, you can't have that. Teenagers in schools are slaves to the approval of their peers. I was a slave to the approval of my peers. You simply cannot veer too far off the reservation and do things that would bring you into scorn and ridicule by your classmates. In school, the most dreadful thing in the world is to become an object of public ridicule. In fact, I remember a teenager who's not a teenager anymore, but wasn't too long ago, and he said, "I tried to be invisible." That was his goal, be invisible, so they don't notice you. Because of that ridicule, far too many ministers can preach certain subjects. They can't preach certain subjects, and they can't say certain things. They're not free to. but they ought to say them. They're actually under obligation to say them, but they're afraid to do so. They're afraid of being fired. They're afraid the church will be up in arms, or that it will split apart, or that the offerings will drop off. They're enslaved to the god of the approval of man. Think about a very recent example, COVID. The entire society went mad, shuttering businesses, closing churches, hunkering down at home, standing 6 feet apart, wearing useless masks. Different people submitted to these things for different reasons. Sometimes it was genuine fear over a disease that was way overhyped. 0.2% of people died who were infected with it. But it was way overhyped, you know, and fear was being stoked. There were other people who, you know, you might go and you're like, you know, I don't believe this mask does a thing. In fact, the studies all show that they don't do anything for respiratory viruses. But because I don't want to cause a scene, or it's just not worth it. It's not worth it to be like go out and have a scene when all I want to do is get some popcorn at Walmart. Okay, I'll put it on. But for many, I think the whole thing is driven by fear of being despised, fear of being rejected by the whole world, fear of being labeled a hater, grandma killer, a selfish scumbag, slavery. Those in the grip of the approval of man are not free. This is a slave master. It's interesting what the Lord does to you when he saves you. He frees you. When I was unconverted, I used to pride myself on not being an offensive person. That was part of my pride. Then the Lord saved me, and I began not to care so much about that. Don't get me wrong. I didn't just go around trying to do the opposite. Let's see how many people I can offend now that I'm free. It's just that I wasn't enslaved. I didn't need not to. And when I began to preach, I felt compelled to preach hard things and difficult things and things that didn't seem to be something that you'd hear a lot about and that we needed to hear about. And I couldn't not say them. I was a slave to Christ now and to his approval, not to men and what they think. Also, when I was an unbeliever, one of the groups of people I hated most was abortion protesters. I was pro-life, or so I thought, but I was particularly incensed by abortion protesters. They had the gall to force their views down other people's throats, and I would never do that. I was a good, respectable person who respectably kept my mouth shut while babies are being murdered. I kept my pro-life views to myself, which is what I thought everybody else should do as well. I really did not like opinionated people who openly shared their opinions, no matter how unwelcome they were. And, well, God saved me, and now I'm kind of an abortion protester. I don't go out and hold out signs nearly as often as others do, so I hardly even deserve the title, but I'm willing to go out. I do sometimes go out. I still do care what people think of me. It's not like I'm not suggesting that perfection here. I'm not suggesting that when you are freed from this idol that like you don't care at all what people think about you or what they say about you. I think if that's the case, they probably diagnose you as narcissistic disorder. So it's not that you don't care at all. There still is this sense, you know, there's a sense of, you know, particularly when you're going to the Capitol, for instance, and you're holding up some sign and you're around a bunch of respectable people, you know, not screaming, railing Satanists, but respectable legislators and so forth. And there's this sense of being thought contemptuous by them that's, you have to fight it. You have to preach to yourself. You have to remind yourself, okay, I'm not supposed to care what they think. But it's not enough to keep me from going. I care more about what Christ thinks of me. So what about you? Who is your slave master? You can't truly worship God if you're worshiping you. And that's really what this is all about. To say that we are worshiping the idol of the approval of man is another way of saying we're worshiping ourselves. We want self to be loved and approved. That's where the approval is going to come. It's the self. That's what we're trying to get. We want self to be adored and applauded. We only care about the approval of others because that comes to self. If you are a professing Christian, but you're enslaved to the approval of man, then you are not the Christian you profess to be. If you are standing aloof from Christ, you have not made any profession of faith, but you're standing aloof, maybe you're blaming him for not saving you, please understand, he will not be blamed for your lostness. The reason you are not saved is because you will not part with your idol of the approval of man, but you have to let it go. And consider two compelling arguments in closing why you should. The punishment and the reward. The punishment. If you don't let go of that idol, you will soon be cast into hell where no one loves you, no one admires you, no one thinks you're cool, and no one thinks well of you at all. You will have no one's approval then. None. You won't be down there with your buddies and your unbelieving friends, and you'll all be together, and you'll at least commiserate with each other, and you'll rally together in your common frustration. No, that they will be your enemies. You will be their enemies. You'll all hate each other. No one will like you. No one will love you. And this will be a long, miserable eternity without end. And you will curse yourself for having given your soul to the service of an idol that could only bless you for a few short years, and that intermittently in this short life you have to live, but a God which then failed you for eternity. Think about it. Is this God really worth serving? What can it do for you? And consider the alternative, the reward. Consider seeking the glory of God and seeking honor from Him that He gives, where you have His smile upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That, from the moment you believe onward through the rest of your life, even if you're in prison and all the world hates you, you have His approval. And you have it throughout all eternity. God's love will never fail. God's approval will never cease. You will never, no one in heaven will ever curse themselves for having sought God's approbation instead of the world's. This is a no-brainer. Choose this day whom you may serve. The approval of man or the approval of God? Let's pray. Father, though there is still territory to conquer within me, I do thank you for the salvation that delivered me from the God of the approval of man that held me fast, that bound me, that I was enslaved to through my own will and what I live for. Pray, Lord, for anybody else in this room or anybody hearing me elsewhere, if anybody that's in the grip of that, that you would free them, that you would break their bonds asunder and cause them to dissolve off their wrists like the bonds dissolve from Samson's wrists. I pray that you would help us all to know the blessedness of your smile. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.